The reading from God's Word today is found in John chapter 13, reading verses 31 through 35. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, and that's a reference to Judas, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, especially this section of John's Gospel, which speaks of the deep things of Christ and his Father, Christ and his disciples. We thank thee that we can read these words and that we can have the Spirit at work in us to move us to recognize this as the Word of God and to give heed unto it and obey it to the praise and glory of thy name. We ask thee to bless us and direct all of our paths, the various things with which we are engaged, that we might know thy presence and direction in times of difficulty or trial or challenge, that we might know that we are in the arms of a loving Father, and that Christ knows our name. We thank thee for all these things and ask thee to bless us now as we reflect upon this section of John's Gospel. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The word glory is in English a word that can be used both as a noun, the glory of Jerusalem, or as a verb. We glory in something. It's a word that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's used throughout Christian literature. It's used in everyday talk. Glory. At the time of the American Civil War, a lady from New England, Julia Ward Howe, wrote a hymn. It lacks something in Orthodox Calvinism, but it certainly became very popular. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on." And that can become a popular hymn in not only the United States, but in other lands. Winston Churchill asked that it be sung at his funeral, and it was. And you can find that on the computer, the singing of the battle hymn of the Republic in St. Paul's Cathedral. So glory is, in a way, a very common idea, but it also can become a little complicated. We speak of God the Father glorifying the Son. We speak of God the Son glorifying his Father. We speak of God in three persons, giving glory unto his people, showing his glory unto them. And we speak of the other way about, where the people of God are glorifying, bringing glory unto God himself. And we won't talk about all of that, but I want you to think about particularly verse 31 of John 13. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The circumstances of the talk about glory by Jesus here This is, of course, the night of the Last Supper, and they're in the upper room, and much has been said already in chapter 13. They will go on in chapter 14, 15, 16 to talk about other things. Jesus gives these farewell discourses, and then chapter 17 is what's called the high priestly prayer. But specifically, the question of glorification, the circumstances in which we find it in John's Gospel, are at least three. First thing we need to recognize is that Jesus says these words in the midst of betrayal. What just happened in John 13, prior to these words in verse 31, is Jesus recognizes that Judas is to betray him, to be killed. Verse 27, we didn't read 27 and 30, but right before the section we read. Then I can't help but think of these verses and say, of all the things that might be said to me, I wouldn't want this said. Then said Jesus unto Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. He knew what was before him on the cross. And he said, you're going to do it, Judas. Go and get it over with. Do it now. And John tells us in verse 30 that Judas went out immediately, and it was night. It was night. That isn't just a matter of chronology or a matter of time of day. It was night, all right. The night of darkness had come into the heart of that man who had been a disciple, one of the 12. And now he went out immediately to betray his teacher and Lord. So talk about glorification in this chapter is in the context, first of all, of this betrayal. It's also in the context, in the midst of ignorance. I don't know what I would have understood of Christ had I been one of the disciples. But it's clear to me that the disciples, at many points in the New Testament narrative, just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Jesus predicts that a couple of chapters later, chapter 16 of John, verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. When we talk of God glorifying the Son and of the Son glorifying the Father, it's in the context of betrayal, and it's in the context of ignorance. They didn't get it yet. And it's also in the midst of serious opposition. The Pharisees, among others. In John 7, earlier on in the Gospel, question about who Jesus was, and the Pharisees answered and said, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? The Pharisees opposed Christ from the very beginning. Well, there were some who came to believe in Christ. We think obviously of Paul, who was a Pharisee. The majority of that group of people within Judaism were, I would go so far as to say, violently opposed to what Christ stood for and taught and who he claimed to be. So, the glorification talk in chapter 13 is in the midst of, in the circumstances of betrayal and ignorance and opposition. The immediate act of glorification is what we've just seen in verse 31. When he was gone out, Judas leaves. Jesus says, now Is the Son of Man glorified? Well, in a sense, he wasn't glorified yet, was he? We often talk of glorification as that which happened to Christ after the ascension, as he's glorified at the right hand of the Father and reigns and rules, and he'll be glorified more when he returns in great glory, we say. But Jesus, while that is known to him, clearly is not referring to that reality. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now, even as the betrayer goes out. It is a time of testing. Back to verse 27. Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus says, what thou wouldst do, do quickly. The Son of Man is glorified. Is glorified, mind you, in his death and resurrection, to be sure. But everything that precedes that death, the betrayal, the ignorance, the disciples just didn't get it. And the rulers of his own people were opposed to him violently. And that's what Jesus refers to as the time of his glorification, because that's the route he is to take. That's the way he is to go. That's what the Father would have him do. Theologians speak of what we've all called the covenant of redemption. And that's an agreement between the Father and the Son prior to the creation of the world. Where the Father says, I will give to you a people from that mass of sinful humanity that I will ultimately create. And what you're to do is to come and take human flesh and live a man among men and die and suffer my wrath for them. And the Son says, okay, I take upon myself the demands, the requirements of the covenant of redemption. The Son of Man is glorified in this time of testing, specifically regarding the traitor, but all that that treason points to. Notice as well that God is glorified in the Son. Jesus is tested, and he meets the test. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God, together as one. Matthew chapter 3. This is the account of Jesus' baptism. And you remember what happens. He comes up out of the river, and John has baptized him. And a dove descends from heaven. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Young people are often encouraged when their parents are pleased with them. Some say that doesn't happen all that often, but I don't think that's true. When you're pleased, when you're pleasing to your parents, when they're proud of you. I sent a card to a friend of mine with whom I had studied in divinity school, and he had just received an award. And I said, well, as they say, you done good. And that's the thing we see of the Father in the pleasure he takes in the obedience and faithfulness of his Son. The Son of Man is glorified, and the Son of God is glorified, and they're one and the same. The Son of Man is tested in his earthly existence by the temptation, by the ignorance, by the opposition, and ultimately by the death he's to die on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a sense in which God did forsake him. He let him stay on the cross. When Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, he takes him up the mountain. You remember the story. And Isaac turns to him, very poignant. Father, we have the wood, we have the flame, we have the knife, but where's the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God will provide a lamb, my son. He takes Isaac up and builds an altar and puts him on it and puts the wood under him. And he takes the knife in his hand to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord says, don't do it. God provides a ram caught in the thicket. And he offers that in place of his son. But when Jesus came to the cross, the lamb that was provided was not an animal caught in a thicket. It was the Christ, the Son of God, himself. However Abraham may have felt that day at Mount Moriah, what would it be like for God the Father to see his son suffering not just a death, a lot of men have died, but suffering the very wrath of his heavenly Father who knew no sin. He became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. God is glorified in his Son. Jesus meets the test. And God the Father says, I am well pleased. The circumstances of the glorification in John's Gospel are the betrayal, the ignorance, the opposition. The immediate act is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. But there's also the promise of future glorification. Verse 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. There's a lot of glorying going on there. But essentially what we're seeing here is that God the Father is glorified by the Son's obedience and faithfulness and keeping of the covenant. And God glorifies the Son. Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. He raises him up on the third day. He glorifies him in receiving him in bodily form, and albeit a resurrection body, into glory, into heaven. And he glorifies him as even now he reigns at his right hand. The suffering, the death, mentioned the things of the future in verse 32, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the kingly reign of cross are all included in there. But note that it's not God waiting to see what Jesus will do. It is rather in union with the Father that that glorification takes place. And it's not just looking to the last day, to his coming again, to the eternal kingdom, to the general resurrection. It's begun even now. God is glorified in Christ, and Christ glorifies his Father right now, even today. Some words of application. God will be glorified through Christ in spite of us, because the gospel is bigger than we are. There have been strains of evangelical Christianity that have said essentially God has done all he can do and it's up to you to do it or the kingdom won't be here. That's blasphemy. God doesn't need me and he doesn't need you to achieve his purpose. He will work out his purpose, praise God, through me and you. But he's not waiting, wringing his hands together, hoping against hope that something good might come of all this. God will be glorified through Christ in spite of us. because the gospel is bigger than we are. Much of modern evangelism seems to be almost inordinately focused on the saving of that one soul. And that's an important thing. Again, take Paul on the Damascus Road. That's an important thing, and it's something that God wants to. He doesn't elect in general, he elects in particular. But make no mistake, there's more to the gospel than just the fact that I'm saved. God will be glorified through Christ in spite of us, which is a very good thing when you think about it. Someone said once, there's no system so finely designed that somebody won't come and screw it up. There's no plan so well devised and accomplished that somebody won't make a mess of it. God is not dependent on our salvation to be glorified in his Son. Yet, a second word of application. God would be glorified in his Son as his Son enables his disciples, his followers, his people, to be part of his glorification of the Father. In verses 33 and 34 of John 13, he talks about a new commandment. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Christ will at the last be able to say to his Father, to the heavenly host, to all the glorified saints, look at this one. He's one of mine. He's one of mine. My Father chose him before the foundation of the world. I came and offered myself a sacrifice on the cross for him, the little wretch. Look at him. He was a sinner worthy of hell. And I died for him. But in addition to that, he will say, and look, Father, he's tried to do a pretty good job of it. He's followed my commandment. He's loved. He's had hope. He's evidenced grace in his life. He sought to be my disciple. And that is to the glory of the Father. There's a third point, and that is a warning that we need to be careful we don't try to do it on our own. The greatest example of this in the Bible has got to be the Apostle Peter. What was the old story? Open mouth, insert foot. I mean, he was constantly, because he was an honest man, I think, he was constantly questioning and making statements that didn't seem to correspond to what Jesus was trying to get across. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is telling the disciples what the essence of the covenant of redemption is, that he is going to do those things in accord with the Father's will. And he spoke that saying openly. And then we have Peter. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke the Lord of glory. No, no, you're not going to die. No, no, you're not going to go to the cross. No, no, you're not going to suffer for others. No, no, you're not going to be rejected. And Jesus saw that as a serious temptation, because what that meant was, find a way other than the Father's way. Find a way other than the covenant of redemption. Find a way other than what God would have you do as your heavenly Father. Jesus alludes to that. Do you think I couldn't call legions of angels and come down and consume these dumb Romans? Peter began to rebuke him. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples. And he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Bad enough to be tempted by your betrayer. Bad enough to be tempted by your opponents. But to be tempted by your own disciple, whom you called to follow in the way of God's will and purpose. Oh no, that won't happen to you. It'll never happen to you. And Jesus said, that's the word of the evil one. If we seek to do it, if we seek to live a life honoring to God, if we seek to give glory to God on our own and not follow the way of Christ, we're doomed not only to failure, we're doomed to disappoint and displease our Heavenly Father. God will be glorified through Christ in spite of us. God would have his disciples be a part of his glorification of the Father. And there's always the danger of trying to do it on our own. One of the great dangers that people who are good at something face is that they think that they can do it based on their own goodness, their own ability, their own capability. That happens to preachers, it happens to teachers, it happens to Christians in general. I'm very good at that. In my first church in the early 1970s, I was in northern New York, and there was two churches in town, the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church. And I got to know the priest at the Catholic Church. He was really a nice guy. And they asked me to go to some program they had, and I was called upon to say a word of prayer. So I did. And then they asked me to say a few words about the program, which I did. I hadn't prepared that. And while I was still a young man in the ministry, I could handle that. And Bernard Denoyer, his name was, came up to me after. He said, how do you Protestant ministers do that? I have to write it all out. I have to have it on a pad in front of me. And you just seem to be able to rattle it off. He wasn't being critical. He was being very complimentary. But I told him, I said, well, Bernie, there's a danger there. The danger is that I can talk effectively about anything, even if I don't know what I'm talking about. I think that some professors, some academics, some lawyers, some ministers get so good at formulating truth that even when they don't know what they're talking about, it comes off quite well. There's a danger like Peter had a danger of trying to do it on your own without Christ. Jesus is the center of the gospel. Jesus is the center of the life of the church. Jesus is the center of our glorification of God and our obedience to his holy word. Now, you are not strangers to these concepts. You already know all this. But it doesn't hurt to remember these things and to keep these truths before us. From the very first, Christians were called just that, Christians. They bore the name of Christ. They were not just religious people interested in some obscure doctrines from the first century AD. They were Christians. They were Christians because their life centered now in Christ. For in Christ, in his obedience to the Father's will, in his sacrifice upon the cross, in his reign over all creation, in these things, God is indeed glorified. Whatever else may be proclaimed by the church, and there are other things that we need to proclaim, whatever else is witnessed to by individual Christians, and there are other things we need to witness to, nonetheless, never forget that this at least must be said: Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, of our church, and of our world. Because in him, even in his suffering and death, even as he is betrayed into the hands of sinful men, God's way is shown forth. God's purpose is achieved. God's holy and blessed name is glorified. I have many times mentioned a little cartoon by Charles Schulz. Not Peanuts, it's before Peanuts. I'm just a little kid, and I see this cartoon in our Sunday school magazine. And it shows two little children. And one says to the other, "We were singing Jesus Loves Me, and it dawned on me, Jesus loves little old rotten me." Is that not the essence of the whole thing? Jesus is the center of our lives. He's the center of our church. He's the center of our world, because in him, even in his suffering and death, even as he's betrayed into the hands of sinful men, God's way is shown forth, his purpose is achieved, and his holy and blessed name is glorified. No place else, and of no one else, can it be said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." May we know more of the glory of God. That's using it as a noun. And may we glorify God all the more in what we are and what we do. And that's using it as an active verb. Let us pray. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, that these things might move us and inspire us and encourage us. We are feeble and sinful people, and we have need of the Spirit to direct us. But we know there is a goal, there is an end, there is a purpose in sight, that we might be to the glory of thy holy name through Christ thy Son. All this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.